Now this morning we continue our study in the life of the prophet Elijah, and we're going to be covering part of 1 Kings chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles there, please, if you'll turn over and follow along with me. The first section is dealing with Elijah is sent to meet King Ahab. Let's read the first two verses. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Elijah is told to return to Ahab and announce that the drought is about to end. Now though this is good news, Elijah knew that he was not a popular man in Israel, since it was by his word that God withheld the rain from Israel. He had prayed for God to punish Israel for their unfaithfulness, and God did. Now the punishment that God placed upon Israel by withholding the rain was intended to cause Israel to turn back to God. Now God tells Elijah to appear again before Ahab, who we saw last week is regarded as the worst king Israel ever had. And like the first time that Elijah spoke to Ahab, he speaks to him the second time with minimum information from God. God just tells him to go and tell King Ahab that he will send rain. Verse 3 and 4, there's a slight detour in the story. Let's read it. And Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. What I think is encouraging here in this, that in spite of national apostasy and national unbelief, within the country there were some who still remained faithful to Almighty God. And Obadiah is one of these people. His faith in God was an active faith. It was a genuine faith. As Jezebel was killing off the prophets of God, Obadiah saved the lives of 100 prophets and provided them with the basic necessities so that their lives could be sustained. In verse 5 and 6, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land that they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. Here we see that the drought was so severe that even the king was out searching for water. However, the chastising hand of God had not softened the heart of Ahab. He could think of nothing but saving the mules and the horses. There's no thought given for repentance. Not for a moment does he consider that maybe, his sinful ways, his apostasy, his idolatry, plus the ungodly behavior of his wife, maybe that has something to do with the suffering that they are presently enduring. And we know as the story unfolds that his hatred of Elijah increases. Now Elijah is told to go and appear before this irate king. In verses 7 following here, we find that Elijah meets the prophet Obadiah. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is this really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, said Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? Obadiah is astonished at meeting Elijah. And that's why he asks, is this really you? And identify, and Elijah says, you're correct. I am Elijah. What I like here with Elijah here is that he doesn't engage in small talk. When he meets the prophet Obadiah, he doesn't say, let me tell you what's been going on in my life in the last nearly 3 years. I went by the brook Cherith, and there God commanded ravens to feed me every day. Then I went to the widow of Zarephath, and God miraculously multiplied her food so that we were all sustained. Then her son died, and I brought him back to life again. Elijah doesn't engage in any of this, doesn't relate any of these stories, but gets straight to the point. Go and tell the king, go and tell the king that rain is soon to come. Now, Obadiah is very reluctant to go to Ahab. And his reluctance to go to the king gives us an insight into just how bad the situation was in Israel. He believes that Elijah's request really is a death sentence for him. And then he wonders if Elijah will ever be found again, will the Spirit of God whisk him away somewhere? And then to avoid going, he says, well, have you not known about my life? I've been faithful to God since I was a youth. And when the prophets of Baal were being killed, I protected the prophets of God. And now you're asking me to go and speak to Ahab? He'll kill me. But notice Elijah's reply to all of that in verse 15. Elijah says, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. 3 points stand out here. First of all, he says to Obadiah, the Lord Almighty lives. Now, these words are spoken to a man whose heart is filled with fear. And he's told that the Lord Almighty lives. The God of Israel is not dead. The God of Israel is living. The God of Israel rules. The God of Israel reigns. So the Lord Almighty lives. Second, he says, whom I serve. Elijah serves the living God. So therefore, Elijah is not writing his own script. He's not pushing his own agenda. He is serving the Lord Almighty, and he is speaking on behalf of the living God. And the third point he makes, and I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Elijah is a man of his word, but we know that that's exactly what he does. And if I could point out to us this morning, that's something for all of us to take in mind and keep in mind. To become known as people of our word, people who can be relied upon, trustworthy, people of integrity, so that when we say something, people can count on us and we will follow through on the commitments that we have made. In verses 16 through 18, we find now that Elijah meets Ahab. And pay close attention to this particular encounter. Verses 16 through 18. So Obadiah went to Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Let's have a look at this and break this down. Obadiah takes the message to Ahab. Shortly after that, Ahab meets Elijah. Now we might expect some sort of demonstration of repentance from King Ahab. An acknowledgement that what I have done in the past, my idolatry, my ungodliness, my unfaithfulness to God has been wrong, and I seek God's forgiveness and I turn my life back to Almighty God. We would expect something like that since they had suffered so much. But what we find instead is a display of an impenitent heart. The past 3 years or 3.5 years that they had suffered as a result of the drought hadn't changed Ahab one bit. When Ahab sees Elijah, he is unintentionally admitting that Israel's God is superior to the God of Baal, who can do absolutely nothing about the situation. Why didn't the God of Baal, or why didn't Baal, their God, whom they had adopted, why didn't he fix their problems? Because he can't. Because he's not a God at all. And so unintentionally, Ahab is acknowledging that Israel's God really is God. And when Ahab meets Elijah, and this is very important because really not an awful lot has changed from the days of Elijah to our days today. When he meets Elijah, he says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" What's he doing? He's blaming Elijah for the hardships that they have suffered. The misery, the hardships, the suffering that we have all experienced, it's your fault. If you had kept your big mouth shut and quit praying to God, this would never have happened. But no, you couldn't leave well enough alone. You had to start asking God to do what he said he would do to punish Israel when they become unfaithful. So really, it's all your fault. But see, it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? If you have much to do with people in your life, you will find that people tend to blame other people for the things that go wrong in their lives. I think the classic case comes out in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. After God created Adam and Eve and they disobeyed God, God confronted them about their disobedience. And what does God, when God speaks to Adam, what does Adam say in reply to God? He says, "The woman you gave me took the fruit and gave it to me." What's he saying? Lord, granted we have a problem here in Eden. Paradise has been wrecked here. Granted that's after happening. But I want you to know it's not my fault. It's your fault. You gave me this woman and she led me astray. So I'm innocent and you're guilty. It's your fault. Over to you, Eve. What's your comment? When Eve is questioned, she doesn't blame Adam. She doesn't blame God. She blames the serpent. He deceived me and I took the fruit that I was forbidden to take, and that's the cause of the whole problem. So Adam blames God, Eve blames the serpent, but neither Adam or Eve accept blame or responsibility for what has happening. Tell me, has anything changed since the days of the Garden of Eden? Absolutely not. People are still blaming other people for the problems in their lives and not standing up and saying, "My life is messed up because I made a series of very bad choices and that I'm suffering the consequences of that and it's all my fault." And so they live in denial. In verses 19 following, we find now that Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest. And we'll have a little bit more to say about this next week when we're looking at the prayer of Elijah. But we just touch on this as we go through the study itself here. Verse 19 following. Excuse me. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Just break the story down. In fact, let me just read on here verses 22 through 26 and then we'll pull the whole thing together. "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let us choose one for them. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you can call upon the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. It's decision time. Elijah says to the nation, why do you waver between two opinions? And the idea of waver really carries the idea of a person who's drunk, who staggers from left to right, moves forward and falls back a bit. They're all over the place. And he's saying here to the nation, you're like a drunken man. You're in, you're out, you're backwards, or you're forwards, you're all over the place. But it's now time to make a decision. If God is God, then cast your lot with God. If Baal is God, then cast your lot with God. But now it's decision time. You're going to have to go public on where you stand on this whole issue. And this is one of these rare occasions in the history of Israel when God in his mercy and in his grace is giving the nation the opportunity to repent and to turn back to God. All the things that are happening because God wants the people to turn back to him. He wants them to repent of their sinful ways and turn back and walk in loving fellowship with him. God wants to bless them, but he can't bless them because they don't want to be blessed and they don't want to serve God. And this breaks the heart of God. So even in his punishments, God is trying to reach his people and bring them back into loving fellowship with him. There were five challenges here that Elijah puts out to the prophet of Baal. Number one, he says that he is only one person against 450 of them. The second thing he says, they can choose their bull for sacrifice, they can prepare it, and he will do the same. So Elijah doesn't supply the sacrifice. No, you guys, you choose it. You choose it. So that there's no question about, well, maybe there's a bit of a trick going on here. Elijah is to do the same. He will choose his sacrifice. The fourth point, it says here that they can call upon the name of their God. And Elijah will call upon the name of the Lord, his God. And the God who answers the prayer, the God who answers by fire, that's the true God. Now the question arises here. What's the whole idea lying behind the God who answers by fire? He is the true God. We need to think as Israelite people, we need to think with Old Testament history. And this is going to help us answer the question. Do you remember when Moses was out tending the sheep? He saw a bush burning in the distance. It aroused his curiosity and he went over. And as he approached the bush, a voice spoke to him and says, Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. And God appeared to Moses in the form of a blazing bush, of fire, burning a bush, and yet the bush was not consumed. When the Israelite people received the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, there, verse 18, which I'll read to you, it says here, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. Fire spoke of the presence of God among his people. And then in the 24th chapter, verse 15 following, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And do you remember the account when the Israelite people were journeying to the promised land, that God went with them and protected them by a cloud during the daytime that hovered over them? And at night time, when they moved out on their journey, they were led by a pillar of fire. And so fire signified the presence of God, of the true living God. So when he says here, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so when that fire, which we'll see next week, descends upon the sacrifice, it's a statement that God is real. God is still among his people. The prayer time begins here, and we read here of the prophets of Baal engaging in their prayers. And if you pick it up there from the latter part of verse 26, it says, "Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'O Baal, answers us,' they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and he must be awakened.' So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention." Now, this was one very long prayer session. They began praying to the God. They began praying to Baal, shouting to God, shouting to Baal, cutting themselves with knives, blood running all over the place, dancing in frenzied activity in an attempt to get the attention of Baal. This is their way of worshipping Baal. But as the scripture there says, pathetically so, that there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention. You see, you can do all the ranting and raving you want, but if you're not praying to God, you're wasting your time, no matter how fanatical you are. I remember on one of my visits to India, seeing a terrible sight. It was a Hindu parade or a Hindu procession, religious procession. Lots of activities, bands, drums, clanging of cymbals, all sorts of noise going on. But I remember one particular young boy who couldn't have been probably 10 to 12 years of age. And going through both jaws, I'd say it was a steel bar that went through both jaws. And it probably stuck out about 4 feet each side. So it was about an 8-foot bar going right through his cheeks. And the people were cheering and clapping all around the kid. And the kid was staggering along here in the procession, probably drugged or something. But I look at this child. I look at this child. I've got photographs of it. And I see, what is going on here? Is this meant to please God? What kind of a God would demand that a child experience such excruciating pain and humiliation? A false God, that's who would expect that. And oh, that's what these people are doing. And yes, it does make a difference. It does matter who you worship. If it's not the true and living God, it's not acceptable worship. And so these people engage in this frenzy of shouting and cutting themselves, dancing round the altar, nothing happening whatsoever. Now we notice in verse 30, it now becomes Elijah's turn. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins." Excuse me. "Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, 'Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offerings and on the wood.' 'Do it again,' he said. And they did it again. 'Do it a third time,' he ordered, and they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. We look at that prayer next week. But I just want you to notice his procedure here. Elijah, he calls the people together. And he says, it says here that he repaired the altar of God. How did he do that? They took 12 stones and built that, and with those 12 stones, built the altar. What's the significance of all of that? The significance is that the stones, the 12 stones, stand or represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They stand for the people of God. And the point he's making here is that true worship comes from the people of God to the living and true God. Not from the false prophets of Baal, not from the people who worship Baal, for Baal is not a god at all. But true worship comes from the people of God to the living Almighty God. And we do see here on two previous occasions how that the 12 stones represent Israel. I just want to give you one other example here in the book of Joshua. When they were journeying on the way to the promised land, they came to the river Jordan. And I'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from Israel, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." We find a similar thing here at Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. When he came down, he built an altar composed of 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel. Now Elijah is doing the same here. A sacrifice will be offered to God on an altar constructed of 12 stones representing the people of God. So the true worship will ascend from an altar. It'll ascend from the people of God to the living and true God. Next week, we'll be looking at the prayer of Elijah. So let me encourage you about this. Take time between now and next Sunday to read the remainder of chapter 18. Look at the prayer of Elijah. Make some notes on it yourself. Ask God, ask the Holy Spirit to give you light, enlightenment and guidance to understand the depth and the spiritual riches that are contained therein. May God bless each of you this Lord's Day.